So the series that we're in is called What About? Asking and responding to some of the big questions about our faith that we sometimes struggle to understand, and also the questions that other people ask us that we're not sure how to respond to. Last week, we answered the question, what about homosexuality? We had 15 questions come in during the day and in the first couple of days earlier this week. And so the midweek podcast of Q&A is about half an hour long. And if you think you're worn out after listening to it, I was ready for a sleep after recording it. But it was great to have all those questions. So this morning, as we talk, if you have any questions on this topic that we're about to get into, text away. We will have some time, I reckon, to do some live Q&A towards the end of the message, and I'll respond in the midweek podcast as well. So this week we're talking about gender roles, a topic that is shaped so much by our own gender, obviously, our family backgrounds and the groups and churches that we've been part of and the things that we've been taught before about gender roles. And there's some variation of views on what the Bible does say about the role of men and the role of women. I'm sure in the room this morning there's some variation, and I know for sure that across the wider church, across the world, that there definitely is some variation. And for our church, for the Lakes Church, our practice has been fairly much the same for many, many years, and we'll talk about that a bit later. But from my understanding, we haven't talked about it a lot, at least recently, so I thought it's something that often raises questions, whether it's as you read the Bible for yourself, or you live out your own faith as a woman or as a man, or as other people ask you questions, it raises questions in your own life. What about this particular aspect of church life, or what about this verse in the Bible, or what about my relationship, my marriage, what about gender roles there? So as I said, if you've got any questions, ask away as I talk, and we'll respond to a couple towards the end. Don't know what your family background was like when it comes to gender roles, whether you lived with mum and dad growing up and what their relationship was like, how they made decisions, who was responsible for different areas of family life, whether that was the finances or the cleaning or how different things were done together, how they operated, how they treated each other. And I don't know what your marriage relationship is now, if you're married or if you live in a context with men and women in a share house or something like that. Again, how decisions get made, how people treat each other, how people speak to each other and about each other. Or maybe your workplace. I'm not sure what your workplace has been like, whether your boss is male or female, whether you're in a particular industry that is, you know, more one or the other of the different genders, or where different genders are looked down on. Was talking about it with someone this week about, I think it was the show A Country Practice, and there was a male nurse which was just like freaking everybody out. Or it could be a female in a job that's largely been held by men for a long time. I don't know what your experience is with gender roles in the workplace or in church. In the churches that you may have been part of before the Lakes, what roles men normally had and what roles women normally had and how they were talked about and viewed. And it's pretty easy to see from the Bible, just from two verses, that there is something to figure out about gender roles. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, the Apostle Paul wrote to that church that women should be silent during the church meetings. It's not proper for them to speak. They should be submissive, just as the law says. On the other hand, the same Apostle Paul wrote to a different church in a different city in Galatians chapter 3 and says, "For there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So are there particular roles for men and women? And how do we understand those different verses? And what does that mean and look like in our lives and in our families and in our church? About 10 years ago, when my wife Laura and I think at that point we were just dating, and we'd been invited to speak on a church youth camp for another church. And so we were invited together as a team. We were both interns, and through our youth pastor, they invited us both to come and speak. We shared the same number of sessions in terms of the teaching time. We engaged with the kids and the leaders all weekend over the camp. And, you know, at the end of that weekend, you know, with high fives and hugs and farewells, they gave us each an envelope to say thank you for doing the camp. And sometimes those envelopes have a card or a note or some money or something like that in it just to say thank you. So we jumped back in the car to head back up to home and our homes. And I was driving, and so Laura opened the envelopes. And there were different amounts of money in the envelopes. We'd both done the exact same job, but my envelope had more money in it than Laura's. Another time, we were at another church, and Laura had been asked by the pastor of the church to pray at a particular point in the service before the offering bags were passed around and we gave an offering. And so she did that. She was on stage already for some reason and prayed for the offering. And then, you know, the worship team led a song as the bags come around. But as she prayed, one of the elders in the church, a man, stood up and left the room because there was a woman on stage praying. And he believed that that wasn't right, so he got up and left the room. Now, here in the Lakes Church, we have men and women in all sorts of different roles. This morning, for morning tea between the services, there were men and women in the kitchen preparing for morning tea and making tea and coffee and cleaning and all sorts of things. Men and women share the cleaning of the room, the building every week and set up the chairs. Men and women are ministry team leaders, leading teams and leading whole ministry areas in our church. Men and women are pastoral leaders, elders in our church. And the family's pastor role that we're looking for could be a man or a woman. So how do we get such wide variations in practice when we're all one in Christ Jesus? Where does that come from? And then why are we this way as a church? Are those other churches I talked about, are they chauvinists and we're feminists? Or do we just ignore some parts of the Bible? We pick and choose the ones that we like? We're going to delve into it a little bit this morning and go right through the Bible, looking at a few different things, and especially two of the more difficult passages in the New Testament this morning, to try and make sense and understand of what are gender roles in the church and how should we be treating each other as men and women. You know, in our general culture, the male-dominated culture and stereotypes don't really help. And so as we look at men and women, often we will say things like, you know, well, men like football more than women do, which may be true as a generalization, but we all know men who can't stand footy and we all know women who love it. Or we may think that women are more nurturing and more caring than men, but we all know women who actually aren't very empathetic and aren't good in that mothering, nurturing kind of role, and we all know men who are. That just comes more naturally to them. We might say that women talk more than men. And that may be true for some women, maybe even for a lot of women, but we all know women who don't say very much, and we all know men who just don't know how to shut up. Abdil was getting nudged over there, and he was looking away like this. And we might say that men are more natural leaders and men should be leaders more than women, but we all know men who either don't want to lead or who are disastrous at leadership, and we all know women who are very capable and very godly leaders. So stereotypes don't really help. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we find that God created Adam and he created this perfect, beautiful world, created the earth, created the Garden of Eden, and put the man in it. And Adam had this perfect relationship with God, and he had this perfect fulfillment in his job. His job was not difficult. He had to tend God's creation, and he had this great time. He had all the animals around with him. But God looked on that situation and saw that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. Even though he had God, even though he had the animals, even though he had the perfect job, it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, so God created Eve. And it says when he created Eve that he created Eve as a helper for Adam, or as a helpmeet for Adam. And that word we understand, and that context we understand, was not that Adam was the important one and Eve was created to assist him in his job. It was that Adam was created, but he was lonely, and that situation was not perfect for him to be alone. And so God created Eve to fulfill and help with that loneliness. That word helper in the Hebrew is ezer, and it's used more often in the Old Testament to talk about God helping his people. And so some people would look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and say, well, man's more important because he was created first. Other people might look at it and say, well, he was the prototype and God really perfected things when Eve came along. But Adam was created first, and then Eve was just there to assist him and to help him. But no, in that same way that God might help his people, that level of significance, Eve and Adam came together to fulfill each other's lives and to fulfill their purpose on the earth. There were no gender roles in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. They were equal in status before God. There was no angst between them at all. But then in the very next chapter, as you're probably aware, Adam and Eve ate from the fruit, which meant that sin entered the world. And for the first time, there was angst between them. For the first time, there was disagreement and fighting between them, and there was angst between them and God. So the concept of something bad, the concept of something evil had entered into the world and entered into their relationship as male and female. And as a result of sin in the world, God pronounced a curse on the earth and on the people of the earth. And there are a number of things in that, including even in that curse, the promise that Jesus would come is contained right there in Genesis chapter 3. But what's also there is verse 16. It says God speaking to Eve, he says, "And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. You will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." This is like the first time in a new relationship, you know, boyfriend and girlfriend, or maybe you got as far as being married without ever having a major fight. And everything is just awesome, you're completely in love and you're identical and you like the same things and you like going to the same places and there's no problems between you. And all of a sudden you have this fight in your relationship and it feels like the whole world is falling apart. In a similar way, but with way more catastrophic results, Adam and Eve, for the first time ever, have disagreement and angst in their marriage and in their relationship. And this continues today. This plays out 1,000 different ways today, that women still today, without God, have a natural tendency to want to control men. And men, without God, have a natural tendency to want to rule over women. And so this plays out in marriages where men and women can't figure out how to make decisions together as husband and wife because of this angst and this hierarchy struggle between them. It plays out when a man is uncomfortable having a female boss. It plays out when domestic violence impacting both men and women. April 2 years ago in Cairns, the stats say that the police received 628 calls about domestic violence. That's just the people that rang up, not all the cases that happened. And about 2/3 of those were cases of men committing domestic violence against women. This plays out over and over and over in our whole lives. And I wonder how Genesis 3:16, of men wanting to control, to rule over women, and women wanting to control men, how that has played out in your life. How you maybe saw that growing up, how you experience it yourself, or maybe in your workplace, or have seen it before even in the church. So when you combine the curse from Genesis 3 and the gender stereotypes and male-dominated culture that we have even in the world today, you get a male-dominated world. And I'm going to talk this morning largely about that fact that generally in our world today and even in our society here in Australia and here in Cairns, that generally it is still a male-dominated world. And that people still, whether they understand it or not, have this angst where men will want to rule over women and women will try and control men. So what does God say about this? What happens after that curse throughout the rest of the Bible? So as we look at the Old Testament, it's true to say of the Old Testament that there is generally that same result of the curse and that same patriarchal, male-dominated culture. And God doesn't seem to do a lot about it. In fact, God even sometimes seems to help that out or perpetuate that problem. There's a whole lot of laws in the Old Testament that seem to make men more important in their culture than women. But even in that context, there are still a number of times that we can see in the Old Testament of God reaching in and raising the status of women so that men and women will see each other as equals created by God. Still different, not identical, not doing away with gender, but equals in the sight of God, in the sight of each other. And so we have things like God putting laws in place for the Israelites to care for widows, which wasn't male widows, it was only female widows, because a female who had no husband and wasn't living under her father's roof had nothing, could not own property, could not have money, had no way to support herself, and so the law was there to support vulnerable women. We have these tiny, obscure kind of cases, like in Numbers 27, this guy named Zelophehad had four daughters and no sons. And when he died, the daughters had no inheritance because under God's law, they could not inherit anything from their father. And so they go to Moses and they say, what can we do about this? And Moses takes the case to God and says, God, what should happen here with these women who aren't able to inherit? And God says to him to change the law. Make it so that these four daughters will inherit from their father, and any other women in future situations will be able to inherit if there are no sons. Small steps in helping a patriarchal culture influenced by the curse see men and women as equal in God's sight. And we have the story of Deborah in Judges. You know, Samson was a judge, Gideon was a judge, and there's a lady named Deborah who was a judge. And if you just think about a culture which pretty much exclusively, almost exclusively, has males in authority and males in leadership roles, that men are the decision makers, to have a woman as the main important person in that culture of that time, hearing from God and making wise judgment and decisions for the people is amazing. You know, it says in Judges chapter 5, verse 7, there were few people left in the villages of Israel until Deborah arose as a mother for Israel. And she heard from God and delivered God's message to the king that he needed to go to war. And then he says, I'm not going to war unless you come with me. Which is not normally what kings in army commanders in Bible times would say. Normally they leave the women behind and go for it. But he said, I'm not going into war unless you come with me. And so Deborah and the king go into war together. But she says, if we do this, then you're not going to get the credit for this victory. God will get the credit because a woman is going to deliver the victory. But it's not Deborah. It's this other woman named Jael who finally kills the enemy king. And so God, again in that situation, raising the status and the view of women so that they could be seen as equally able in God's sight and in each other's sight. And we read about Miriam, Moses' sister, having a really important role in the Exodus story. So even in that culture of the ancient world, God chooses to see men and women as equal and to elevate women from their low position. And even in your own life, even in our own culture, even if the predominant leaders or authority figures or bosses in your world are men, I guarantee you can think of a godly leader who was a woman in your life. It may be your mum or your grandma or an auntie or a church leader or pastor or boss or politician. A woman who was just as capable in those leadership kind of tasks as men were. So then we come to the time of Jesus. And, you know, if God really saw men and women as equal in his sight, and he really wanted to challenge that male-dominated culture, the coming of his own son would be the perfect time to do it. But you might think if he really wanted to turn culture on its head, then God might come as an incarnation as a woman. That Jesus might have come as a woman, she might freak you out a little bit. Like, what's Jeff actually saying? What am I hearing here? I'm not saying that he did, but I'm saying if God really wanted to challenge that culture, why couldn't he come as a woman? Or why wouldn't Jesus choose some women as his own disciples to have some of the 12 as women? Wouldn't that have made sense to really challenge that culture? We don't find that at all. We don't even find Jesus teaching in favor of the equality of men and women. But what we do find him doing is that Jesus never spoke negatively about a woman, and he never used a woman as a negative example in any of his stories. So think about all of the stories Jesus told, the parables and the real life situations and all of the people that he confronted in his life. And men come off looking bad all the time. There's dodgy kings and dodgy, greedy people, and they're always men in his stories. He never, ever used a woman negatively or never spoke negatively to or about a woman. There's one time to a Gentile woman that he says some things that we find really confronting. But that was about her as a Gentile, not her as a woman. And so Jesus always treated women admirably, as a person in their own right. Compared to the culture that he lived in, and the teachers, the rabbis like him, would never associate publicly with women. They would never speak to a woman publicly. A woman could never learn from a Jewish teacher. If a woman was menstruating, then it was her responsibility to stay as far away from the men in her life, especially godly men like a teacher or a rabbi, as possible. Now, Jewish men would pray every morning when they woke up, "Thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile. Thank you, God, that I was not born a woman. And thank you, God, that I was not born a slave." And Jesus never played that game. It's interesting, it's troubling for some people that he never challenged it vocally, but he never played that game. When women were viewed by many Jewish teachers as the source of all evil, as deceitful, lazy, fickle, ignorant, and prone to immorality and witchcraft, Jesus always engaged positively with the women around him in his life. There was a woman who was constantly bleeding for 12 years, had this problem, and courageously made it through the crowd and reached down and touched Jesus' cloak. And it was his legal right, maybe his moral responsibility in that culture, to rebuke her and then for him to get out of there so that he could become ceremonially clean again. But instead, he extended his acceptance to her. He extended his healing to her. And he said to her, "Daughter," a term of endearment which a Jewish teacher would never use of a woman, any woman, not even a great woman, let alone one who is unclean. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed." When the woman was dragged before Jesus when she was caught in adultery, no clue where the man was, but when the woman was dragged to Jesus, it was his legal and his moral right to condemn her, but he didn't. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin." When Mary and Martha had Jesus in their home, and Martha was busy getting the meal ready, and Mary was sitting there by Jesus' feet, you know, she wasn't just being lazy. She wasn't just a bad cook and she didn't want to do the cooking or the cleaning up. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, assuming the position of a disciple. That's what the disciples did. They would sit at the teacher's feet and learn, and Mary takes that position even as a woman in a culture that would never allow a woman to do that. And Jesus doesn't rebuke her. Jesus doesn't challenge her. Instead, when Martha complains, he says, "You know what? There's only one thing that's important, and Mary has chosen it, to sit at my feet and learn from me." Jesus lived in a world where the Genesis 3 curse and the patriarchal culture saw women as second or third or fourth or fifth class citizens, but he never played that game. He always modeled and demonstrated seeing men and women as equal in God's sight. So if you've ever been put down or mistreated because of your gender, know that Jesus would never have treated you that way. And this can happen in both directions. You know, we talked about the effects of the curse. For men, if you've ever felt controlled or manipulated by women in your life, know that that's never how God himself would treat you. That's never how Jesus would treat you. And women, if you've ever been ruled over by men, that's never how God would treat you. That's never how Jesus treated any woman. And some of you have experienced that verbally, emotionally, and even physically, that ruling over or that manipulation, and that's never how God would treat us as either male or female. So then we come to the New Testament, and we find the same thing even throughout the life of Paul, who wrote that difficult verse that we read before, that we'll look at again in a minute. We find the exact same thing throughout the rest of the New Testament. So consistently in the Gospels, the women are the ones who find the tomb empty and meet the risen Jesus for the first time. The women are the first preachers of the gospel, the ones that God trusts with his precious gospel message for the first time, which might sound completely normal to you, but remember how the ancient world viewed women. They were not credible eyewitnesses. They weren't to be trusted. They were fickle. They were deceitful. And you would never trust an important message to a woman. But in this context, God gives his most important message that Jesus has risen from the dead to a group of women. Now, if you're writing the Gospels and you want to have an impact in the world around you, you would probably want to change that to make it that men were the ones who first found Jesus and first carried the message. But the Gospel writers consistently know that it was women at the tomb who carried the message for the first time. And Paul the Apostle, in Acts, I think it's chapter 18, he first meets this couple. Meets this couple of Aquila and his wife named Priscilla. And they start ministering together and they have this great partnership, this couple and Paul. But from that point on, nearly every other time he refers to them as Priscilla and Aquila. Which again might sound completely fine to you who doesn't think twice about which person in the relationship you mention first. But to the ancient world, to put a woman's name before her husband's name wasn't done. There's some other meaning. There's something else going on here for Paul to meet Aquila and Priscilla and then refer to them as Priscilla and Aquila from that point on. And we know that they were both really significant leaders in the church, but him doing that signifies that it wasn't that the hierarchy had flipped, but that there were some particular roles and gifts that Priscilla had, which meant that that her teaching gift or her leadership gift was quite significant. This same Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 16 writes a list of thank yous and acknowledgements to all these people, which includes 10 women in the list. He talks about Phoebe, a deacon. He talks about Priscilla, who we've mentioned, Mary, Junia, who he says was highly respected among the apostles, Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis, the Lord's hard workers, and a number of others as well. And then Paul writes this in Galatians chapter 3, which we read before. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, which is how they saw themselves. The Jewish Christians were more important than the Gentile Christians. The Aussie Christians are more important than the Kiwi Christians, is how some people think. There's no smiling Kiwis in the room. What's going on, Gavin? There is no longer Jew and Gentile. And there is no longer slave and free. There's no longer employee and employer. There's no longer bond servant for life and the person who owns them. And there's no longer male and female. There's no longer that hierarchy because we're all one in Christ Jesus. The Jews are still the Jews and the Gentiles are still the Gentiles, but when it comes to who we are in Christ, there is no distinction. We are one. There are still masters and there are still slaves, but when it comes to Jesus, we are one. And there are still men and there are still women, but when it comes to Jesus, we are one. So all throughout the Bible, we can see that God, through his own interaction in the Old Testament, through the life of Jesus and even through the early church, didn't flip the whole culture on its head, didn't come head to head and say, you've got to change this or you can't have any part in me, but consistently demonstrated that he created men and women as equal in his sight. And there isn't a role or a responsibility that God would only give to men and never give to women, or only give to women and never give to men. That's the tone that we see right throughout the whole Bible. So when we come to difficult passages like 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, we have to have a closer look at those. So let me read them to you. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. Women should be silent during the church meetings. It's not proper for them to speak. They should be submissive, just as the law says. If they have any questions, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for women to speak in church meetings. And then the same Apostle Paul, in a different letter to Timothy in the city of Ephesus, writes in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, women should learn quietly and submissively. I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. As a church, we hold the Bible as very, very important. As Paul wrote in another letter in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the whole Bible is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. It's authoritative for us, and it's useful for training and for instruction and correction and becoming more and more like Jesus. So we can't just pick and choose. We can't say, well, we don't like those verses because we disagree with them, so let's just ignore those. They're less inspired. We'll stick with the inspired ones that we've already read. We can't do that. So throughout the New Testament, we find God affirming the role of men and women and not creating a distinction between them in his kingdom and in the church. So if we find here that Paul is saying that women are less than men and women have different roles than men, then it must be something else going on that we have to look more closely at. Because otherwise he's contradicting himself and he's contradicting the whole rest of the Bible. So let's have a look at just a couple of things in both of these passages. There's no simple answer to this, but let me just show you a couple of things in both of these passages that helps us understand what was happening in the local context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, back up three chapters to chapter 11, when Paul is again, in both those places, talking about how you operate as a church family when you get together. And in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he says that he talks about women praying and prophesying in those church gatherings. So in chapter 11, women are vocal and are participating in a vocal and a teaching way, prophetically and in prayer, in their church gatherings. But then in chapter 14, it sounds like he's saying that women need to be silent in the churches and ask their husbands at home. So already, if that's true, then he's contradicting himself, let alone the rest of the Bible. So there's got to be more going on here. And as I said already, we don't know for sure. But one of the things that we think is possible about 1 Corinthians 14 is before the church began, before the Holy Spirit was given, in the Jewish and Greek cultures, women could not learn. They weren't allowed to sit at the feet of a teacher. They weren't allowed to sit in teaching meetings. And so all of a sudden, when Jesus comes on the scene and the church begins and men and women receive the Holy Spirit and women are now part of these gatherings and equal participants in learning, they had so many more questions than the men, because they haven't been taught for their whole entire lives. And so because of the chaos of the First Corinthian church in so many ways, in this aspect, Paul says, hey, women, don't cause so much chaos with all your questions in the church meetings, but husbands and fathers have some responsibility in your homes to teach the women in your life. Because you're allowed to now. You're released to, you're instructed to now. So don't just keep silent and refuse to talk with the women in your life about faith and about God's word, but answer their questions and have discussions and teach them at home so that when we get together, it's not chaos and questions the whole time. Is one aspect that was definitely true of the culture at the time and maybe why Paul wrote that to the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, one of the things that's possible there is that Paul was speaking to a particular woman when he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. So in the New Living Translation, which is my favorite to read and use most times I preach, it doesn't bring that out. But if you've got the NIV in front of you, which many of you will, or ESV or NKJV or any of the other acronyms that you like, most of them make the distinction. Women, 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 throughout 1 Timothy chapter 2, talking about modesty and things like that. But then he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And then at the end of the chapter, he comes back again and makes it broader and talks about women. We don't know who he was talking about, because probably out of compassion for her, doesn't mention her by name. But the church he was writing to would know the situation and know what was going on. The other thing that's unique about the church in Ephesus is that the city that the church was in had the temple to the great Greek goddess Diana or Artemis. And it's possible because of that pagan culture that the women there were trying to flip the hierarchy and were trying to rule over and control men. And so to bring some balance back to that, Paul's addressing this particular woman, saying, you know, women, you need to conduct yourselves like this. Men, conduct yourselves like this. But this woman, I do not permit her to teach or have authority over men. These two difficult passages, in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 must have some local context, or else they contradict the whole rest of Scripture and Paul's own life. If he affirmed the role of men and women in his whole life and ministry, but then forbade them to have particular roles or express themselves, then he's contradicting himself. So those passages have got to have some local meaning, or else they contradict each other. It doesn't mean those verses are less inspired or less helpful for us as we follow Jesus, but we've got to try and understand the local meaning, because there's a contradiction there otherwise. So on the basis of that, on the basis of the whole tone of Scripture and the equality stated about men and women in what Paul wrote in Galatians, and what God modeled and Jesus modeled and Paul modeled and the early church modeled, as a church, we don't have distinctions in equality or in hierarchy or in roles for men and women. So we practice this by seeing both men and women equal in authority, equal in leadership, and equal in spiritual gifts. Different particular roles come down to things like spiritual gifts and personality and character and God's call, but don't come down to gender. Because men and women are both saved completely by Jesus when any of us call on him. And we are each baptized in the full Holy Spirit. And we each receive spiritual gifts from the Spirit. There are no gender-specific gifts. And we're each and all able to step into any ministry role or any service without worrying about gender. There's no hierarchy of gender, of men more important than women, or women more important than men in God's kingdom and in God's church. That may still be the tendency in the world around us and in our own hearts because of the curse and the fall. But in Christ Jesus, we can be challenged on that. We can be convicted on that. We can repent of that and live out of our new identities in Jesus rather than our old identities of hierarchies and boundaries and rules. Any particular ministry opportunity or role is not a matter of gender, but of gifting, personality, character, and God's call. Let me have a... Oh, my. Did we even out the money in the envelopes, Laura and I, on that camp? I believe we did. Someone asked the question about, you know, how I've been speaking in a largely one-sided way, speaking about, you know, the oppression of women and the plight of women, rather than presenting a bit more of a balanced view. I did that partially on purpose, partially because all of the statistics say that women around the world, and even in our culture today, are more oppressed than women, are in more danger physically, than men. Let me get that right. And so I intentionally wanted to represent that this morning, but also I'm a man. And so even just me standing here and talking about gender equality, I think me being here speaks for itself about the status of men. But by having a potential bias in elevating the role of women to being equal in status with men is hopefully portraying that, which is why I have focused on that. There are benefits to being male, and there are benefits to being female. A lot of the things that we think about are still gender stereotypes. So, you know, some might say that men are tougher and stronger, but there's plenty of men that would rather their wives got rid of the spiders in the bathroom. And we might say that, you know, women are more caring and more nurturing, but there are women who really don't enjoy motherhood and struggle to have empathy with their children. And there are some men who that comes more naturally too. We might look at that and say, well, men are the strong leaders, but the Bible doesn't say that only men are leaders and women aren't. So we need to be careful about the stereotypes that come to mind and be free within our maleness and free within our femaleness to figure out what is God asking me to do and how is he asking us in our church or in our marriage to operate. So I can say, especially because Laura's not here in this service, I can say that in our marriage, you know, the benefits of her femaleness are is that she is more nurturing and in tune with how the kids are feeling and how they're going and whether they're struggling or whether they're going well. I don't tend to notice or pick up those things. One of the benefits that I can bring with my maleness is that I can be more firm with the kids and more consistent with the kids in training them and in disciplining them in how we want them to grow and to live. And they're different. You might know from your own growing up experience, you know, the kids pick that up, and so they'll go to mum if they've got a question rather than me. But if they've hurt themselves again, they'll go to mum rather than me because of her empathy. There are benefits to being male and benefits to being female, but there is no benefit, and I don't believe any case from Scripture for there being a hierarchy of importance one way or the other. In Ephesians chapter 5, and all the other questions that came in and any others you ask, we'll get to in the midweek podcast, don't you worry. But in Ephesians chapter 5, we often quote, especially at weddings, but we love to quote and remember, and maybe you've accused this of someone before or had it accused of you, that wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, but more importantly, wives, submit to your husbands. Of course, husbands, love your wives, that's there in Ephesians chapter 5, but wives, submit to your husbands. And what we often don't notice or don't bring out is the very previous verse, in verse 21 of Ephesians 5, where Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes on, he says, so women, wives, this is what it looks like for you to submit to your husbands. And then husbands, this is what it looks like for you to submit to your wives. Slaves, this is what it looks like for you to submit to your masters. And masters even, this is what it looks like for you to submit to your slaves. But before all of that, and covering all of that, is submit to one another. Not because you're a man and she's a woman, or you're a woman and he's a man, but because of Jesus, submit to one another. This is never about trying to grab onto authority or leadership or trying to flip the hierarchy or trying to grasp after what is owed you. This is about submitting to one another in humility. So anyone who leads, anyone who has authority, anyone who serves in any way in the church and in the home does that with submission to each other and care and consideration and humility with each other. So men, submit to the men in your life and to the women in your life because of Jesus. Women, submit to the women in your life and to the men in your life because of Jesus. And be free to let him lead you as an individual and, you know, in your family to figuring out how do you best bring your personality, your gifts, your character, your gender, to submit to each other and to benefit each other. There are no clear roles. There is freedom to submit to one another and to serve one another in those ways. Let me pray. Father, we have been talking about broad categories and are even guilty of perpetuating a stereotype ourselves and guilty of overlooking individuals and individual experience. Father, right now as we pray, I just want to thank you that you have created every single one of us. That every single person in the room is created uniquely by you and you know us. Lord, I want to pray for anyone this morning whose gender has been challenged or suppressed or violated just because they were a woman or just because they were a man. I thank you that that's not how you see us. That's not how you treat us. And for anyone who has been subject to that, Lord, I pray for your forgiveness for them towards the person or the people that have put them in that place. and for your healing from the hurt that's been done. Lord, where we've lived out of that tendency and that curse to rule over or to control, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness, and maybe it's even appropriate to ask for the forgiveness of others in our lives, but we pray that you would lead us to live out of our new identity in Jesus, where those distinctions and those barriers and that hierarchy doesn't matter anymore, where we're free. In Jesus' name, amen.